The Lord is using Jeremiah now to prophesy to the Gentile nations that are coming against Israel, that are rejoicing in Israel's sufferings, that are even taking advantage of Israel when they're down. And Israel is God's child. They are God's people. And so God will discipline his own children, but he will not stand for anybody else taking advantage of them or rejoicing in their punishment, in the chastisement that God brings upon them. And so like any father, you know, being a father myself, I do discipline my kids, and now they're getting older, and so I don't really have to discipline them that much. But I do discipline them, and I have disciplined them, but, you know, if anyone else tries to discipline them or takes pleasure in the punishment that they're getting, you know, that really angers me as a father, and I will not stand for anybody disciplining my kids in the way that I would. And so God is the same way, and even more so. You know, he's jealous over his children as he is over you, the church. He cares about you, and anyone that would take advantage of your disadvantage, God is going to deal with for you. And so as the God of the whole earth, he has the right to do that, where you and I as parents really can't do that. But God, caring for Israel, as we looked at last time, he dealt with Egypt as Egypt took advantage of Israel. And now he's going to talk to those that are on the coast of Israel, even as we see the parallel today of those that are on the coast of Israel that have been a thorn in their flesh back and forth. But here, you know, he deals with the Philistines. And then the next chapter, as we look at it, the other side of Israel, the eastern borders of Israel is Moab. Today it's Jordan. And he will also prophesy through Jeremiah of the punishment that's going to come upon them for taking advantage of his child Israel. And so he begins by saying in verse 1, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before that Pharaoh smote Gaza." Now, Pharaoh was going to smite Gaza, and then 4 years after they smote Gaza, then the Babylonians were going to come down, and this is a historic fact now, and many of the prophecies that were given to the people around Israel, Egypt, Babylon, here, the Philistines, Moab, as we look in the next chapter, they're all historic facts now. The prophecies have come to pass, and just as God's word had said that it would happen, it happened. And so here he's saying that after Pharaoh smote Gaza, and Gaza was the capital city of the Philistines, that there was going to be a further smiting and destruction that would come upon them, even worse than that of Egypt. And so he says, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood." And so oftentimes God uses the symbolism of the overflowing flood and the waters as a type of the armies that are coming in and surrounding and swarming over a people. And so if you look in Revelation, you know that the Antichrist is going to send the flood out when the people are protected by the mountain city, probably of Petra, and he's going to send a flood in there, but God is going to open the earth and swallow up the flood. And so he's not talking about water, flooding them with water. He's talking about sending in the armies of the Antichrist after Israel that is protecting itself from the Antichrist. And God's going to use the earth to open up, to swallow up the armies of the Antichrist. And so here he's also talking about the armies, but the armies of Babylon at this time that come from the north. And so again, if you look at your Bible maps, you could see the location of all these different nations, as Egypt is, of course, southwest of Israel, and the Philistines are west of Israel, and Babylon is of the north, really east of Israel, and the Moabites are just east of Israel. And so he says, "And they shall overflow the land and all that is therein, the city, and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl at the noise of the stomping of the hoofs of his strong horses and the rushing of his chariots, and at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of their hands. And so these mighty warriors, and you know some of the history of the Philistines, the giants that lived there, and the men of war that lived there, and they're going to cry and howl when the Babylonian army comes upon them, and they're going to be in such terror, such fear, that they're not going to even look back at their children to think about saving them and rescuing them. They're just going to be thinking about themselves and running for their own lives, lest they be taken and tortured. And, you know, before they are put to death, they're tortured in such a way that unthinkable. You know, just things that we would never imagine that would be definitely against the Geneva Convention today when it comes to war. But there was no Geneva Convention, of course, back then, and anything went. And so the Babylonians were a very cruel people, and when they conquered a land, there was no mercy. And so they would torture people, and they would take pleasure in the screaming and the crying and the howling of the people as they would just really tear their bodies apart and take their organs, and they would cut their organs out one at a time until they slowly died, and just a terrible way to die. And so these fathers, you know, knowing that, they would abandon their own children, and they would run for their own lives. And so the Philistines, you know, that would gloat over the suffering of Israel, and would be a part of much of the torment of Israel. God was going to use Babylon as his tool to bring back the punishment upon them that was due unto them. And he says in verse 4, because of the day that comes to despoil all the Philistines and to cut off from Tyrus and Sidon every helper that remains, for the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtar. Now, Tyre and Sidon were attacked by Babylon some years earlier, and the Philistines came to their aid, and they helped them to build this island off of the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and the people of Tyre and Sidon escaped to this man-made island that they made. They would bring stones, and they would bring rock, and they kept pouring out the debris into the sea, a way out into the sea, in the Mediterranean Sea, so that when Nebuchadnezzar and his troops finally broke through the city of Tyre and Sidon, the people were gone, and they were already on this island, and they had worked on getting into this city for many years, and now they got in, and no one was there, and they were safe, and to further go after them, it would have taken a lot more time, a lot more preparation. Other things called the attention of Nebuchadnezzar, and so the people of Tyre and Sidon were spared for a time, and yet, you know, they didn't forget what had taken place and who helped the people of Tyre and Sidon. And so maybe the Philistines thought that they had gotten away with, and again gloating over this great superpower of Babylon. But now Nebuchadnezzar remembered what they did, how they helped the people of Tyre and Sidon. And so he's going to come back as he did, as prophesied by Jeremiah. And he's going to come back and he's going to totally destroy their cities. Going on to say that the people would have baldness in Gaza, and Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley, and the question is, how long will thou cut thyself? And so cutting themselves was a pagan way of mourning and crying out to God, you know, asking their God, the pagan gods of the Philistines, to help them. And they would shave their heads. It was a custom of Israel as well, just another way of mourning and crying out to God. And so how long will you cut yourself? In other words, they're going to go on mourning for a long time. This is going to be something that wasn't just going to happen in 24 hours and they would get over it. This would be a long, drawn-out torment that would go on. You would hear the screaming of the children in the land. You would hear the screaming of the women as they were being raped and the men as they were being tortured. And so it would go on for quite a long time. O thou sword of the Lord, how long will you be before thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. And so You know, knowing that this judgment's coming upon them because of their sin against the Lord. And God, again, is using this pagan heathen nation of Babylon to bring this type of judgment upon the people of the Philistines. And so you really need to take God's word seriously. Those that bless Israel will be blessed. Those that curse Israel will be cursed. If you're following and living in your own way and worshiping pagan gods, well, eventually, you know, that's going to come back to bite you. And so all the nations of the world today that are denying the existence of the God of Israel, including Israel themselves, but God dealing with them as he would his own family, his own children, but the nations around Israel, and you watch and you see how all the different nations throughout history, you know, have dealt with Israel, and you see the way that God comes back and deals with those nations or dealing with the God of Israel, the one and only true God. And if they deny God, eventually, you know, they're going to be destroyed. And so here are the Philistines who have always forsaken the God of Israel instead of embracing him. And they have had so much evidence that God, Jehovah God, was the real true God. They had so many signs as you look and study the history of Israel that they should have embraced him. They should have known that this is the true God. And not our gods and not our ways. And they should have seen the futility of their own ways and turned from their sins and their wicked ways and turned to the holy God of Israel. But they didn't, of course. And so because of that, you know, much bloodshed was going to be poured out as God brought the Babylonians upon them. And there would be no rest and things would not be still until God had accomplished what he had sent forth the armies of Babylon to accomplish. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There has he appointed it. And so, again, you know, as we mentioned this morning, as God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 15 as a man of war, you know, and so God is a God that is going to bring war upon his enemies, and the enemies of his children. And there is a time when there needs to be the armies that are fighting and protecting those that are righteous and innocent. And so God, you know, he's behind the wars that are even some of which they're called holy wars, so to speak. And there's nothing holy about war, of course, but there are the wars where God is going to give the people that are worshiping false gods their due. And so, you know, I really sit back and wonder and watch as Islam, of course, in our time is on the rise and they worship Allah. And I'm watching and I'm curious to see what God is going to do in the world as these people proclaim that they are doing the work of God or Allah. And I'm just interested to see how far God's going to allow that to go and how God is going to deal with these people. Now, we do know that many of these Islamic Muslim countries are going to join together and come against Israel that we mentioned so many times in our Bible studies, and that God is going to deal with these countries, these armies, when they do come against Israel. And so, you know, it's just an interesting thing to watch. And we know that the end time God is going to be Satan himself. And so we know how God's going to deal with Satan in the end. And so God is always, you know, just leveling the exalted gods of man and the men that are worshiping these gods unless they repent. And so that's what he's going to do with the Philistines. 7 short verses, but great destruction. And it did happen, as I said already. Now he moves on to the prophecy of the Moabites. He says, against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now, Moab, you know, they had an interesting start. Moab, the original person with the name of Moab, in which the nation that began with a tribe came from, was the incestual son of Lot and his daughter. And so that's where they began. And right from the beginning, Moab has always been against Israel, always been against the children of God, and always been against the God of Israel. Right from the beginning, they've always been a thorn in Israel's flesh and not allowed them to pass by them. And you remember Balaam, the king of Balak, I mean, the king of Moab, you know, he was the one that hired Balaam to cause the children of Israel to sin before their God so that they would not be a power against Moab. And so Balaam told the people of Moab how they could weaken the children of Israel, and it was by sending in the women to seduce them. And as the women were sent in to seduce the men, and the men slept with the women of the Moabites, well then Moses gave the charge to destroy many of the men who had fallen into not only adultery but idolatry and worshiping the gods of the Moabites, and it weakened them, and God had to just wean out the infection that had gotten into Israel. And so Moab's been a part of the history of Israel ever since Abraham and Lot, or I should say when after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the time when Lot slept with his daughter, thinking that seeing Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed from heaven, that this was the end of the world pretty much, and the end of the human race. And his daughters thought that Lot was the only man alive as far as they could see, and so wanting to continue on the humanity, they decided to sleep with their dad. And so Moab's been just, in the history of Israel ever since. And you remember the story of Ahimelech and Naomi, that when there was a famine in Bethlehem, that's where they were from, that they, instead of seeking the Lord and praying through the famine and seeking what God wanted for them to do, instead of doing that, they just took things into their own hands, Ahimelech took his family, his two sons and two daughter-in-laws and his wife, and they went into Moab. You know, Moab's on the eastern coast of Israel. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. If you're traveling down south into Israel, and if you go with us in November, you'll be able to see this. You could look across a lot of the desert in Israel near the Dead Sea, and there's fertile ground on the east coast where there's a lot more rain, and there's a couple fresh rivers that are over there. And that's where the Moabites dwelt, and so they went over there. It's a fertile place, and so that's where they went, thinking with their own reasoning, their own logic, well, it's fertile over there, God will provide for us over there, and we'll stay there because there's nothing but famine in Bethel. And so they went there in their own wisdom, and instead of being provided for in Moab, the husband died, and the two sons died, and it just left Naomi and Ruth and Oprah Winfrey or something like that. And so, you know, they stood there for a time, and then Naomi and Ruth came back to Bethlehem, which means the house of God. And the house of bread, where they came back to Bethlehem, where God had provided for them. And then, you know, the rest of the story is Ruth became the great-great-grandmother of King David, and so she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. And so Moab's always been a thorn in the flesh of Israel, and at this time, you know, they had rejoiced over the destruction that came upon Israel by the Assyrians and of Judah by the Babylonians, and God is watching this, you know, as they've been a thorn in their flesh, and they've also joined in and taken some of the spoil when the Babylonians came down against the cities of Israel. And so they entered into those cities and they took advantage of it. Just like what happens here in our country when there's sometimes tragedy that takes place, whether it be a hurricane or a tornado or some type of a riot, and people take advantage of it and they go into the stores and they plummet the stores. And so the Moabites did just that, and they rejoiced over their suffering. And so God is watching all these acts and thinking they're going to get away with it, but yet God is keeping tab. And so, against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo. Now Nebo is the name of the god of Moab, it's the name of the mountain in Moab, and it's the name of a city in Moab, which is Transjordan right now. It's the area of Jordan in our day and age. Nebo is also the mountain which Moses looked down and saw the promised land. And you remember that as you study the book of Exodus. For it is spoiled. Corathaim is confounded and taken. Mizgab is confounded and dismayed. And so these are cities, great cities in Moab. And just God is speaking through Jeremiah as if it's happened. Jeremiah is seeing in his vision as he's prophesying of things that are going to take place. And as I said earlier, and they did. These are now historic facts of which Jeremiah was prophesying. There should be no more praise of Moab in Heshbon. They have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also, thou shalt be cut down, O madman. The sword shall pursue thee. Now, madman, you know, that's the name of another city. And really, its literal meaning means dunghill or manure pile. And so why they would name a city manure pile, I don't know, but that was the name of it. And it translates in our English language as madmen. And so I guess you would have to be madmen or insane people to name a city dunghill. But that's, you know, the people in that city were going to be cut down with all the other cities. And it's just going to be an out-and-out total destruction over all the cities of Moab by God. By the armies of God. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. So there's crying and mourning and wailing everywhere in this area of Moab, up in the areas of the high plains, all the way down to the low valleys, and these are the two areas that God is describing. There's the cryings of the small children, and there's the cryings and mournings of the men and women as, again, the devastating armies of Babylon come in and just, you know, without any pity at all, without any mercy at all, just cruelty, you know, just out and out cruelty. As we hear about some of the armies of the world today, as they go in and plummet a city, and just without any conscience at all, they'll take the women, whether it's a mother or a wife or a daughter, they could care less, and they'll just rape these women, caring less about the women themselves and their feelings, and how this is going to devastate them, and how it's going to devastate the men, whether it be the son or the husband, the father of these women, as they're watching their daughters just, you know, ravished, and then the torment and the torture. And so there's still cruel armies today in our time, but the cruelty of Babylon, it was renowned. You know, just they would just go in and without any conscience at all, feel as though this was their right. And so there would be crying everywhere. You'd be up in the high plains and down in the valleys, and no one escaped. Everyone was punished. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And so here's one of the reasons, of many reasons, you may want to mark this, of why God was bringing judgment on these people, lest we make the same mistake. And the United States of America has made the same mistake. And I am so grateful that a large part of our population claims to be Christian and have voted according to their morality instead of their pocketbook. And it's amazing things that we have even seen those that we usually vote for, their financial status. Many of those that are in unions that would vote, you know, Democrat, have voted for President Bush because morality has taken a higher place in many people in our country's hearts than even their financial status, whether they be out of work or because of the war and such as that. And so I'm so grateful for that, and it shows us that there probably are more Christians in our country than we realize. And Christians are making an impact. And you and I, as we are praying for our country, God is listening to our prayers, and people are being saved. As you look around where you work and where you live and your own relatives, that many now are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. And it wasn't so as far as the community of people that I lived with 25, 30 years ago. You know, I didn't know any Christians growing up. I didn't know any born-again Christians. And now that's not the case. And God is just being merciful and gracious and pouring out His Spirit upon our country, and many are being saved. But, you know, there's a great part of the population, too, that glories in its works, and a large part of our government that glories in their works instead of in the Lord, and that God has shed His grace upon America. And so we need to take this as a warning that we would never glory in the works that God has allowed us to do, and He's given us the resources to do this. But Moab did that. They were glorying in their works and in their treasures. You know, we are wealthy now. We are an industrial country. You know, we don't need to have the God of Israel as our God. After all, you know, our gods are serving us just fine. We're doing just fine. Israel is being destroyed, and we're still a healthy nation, and we even joined in on the plunder of Israel, and so our gods must be okay, and that's their reasoning. We can continue on the way we are. We don't have to change. And so God's saying, one of the reasons why this is happening to you, this judgment's coming upon you, is because you trusted in your own works, and you trusted in your own treasures instead of God. I mean, that's a fatal mistake. As Christians, if we ever start trusting in our treasures instead of Jesus Christ, God has to teach us a lesson. And the way He teaches us that lesson, of course, is by taking that treasure from us so that we can learn to trust in Him full-heartedly. He wants us to do that anyway. If He's given us a treasure, if He's given us a nice cushiony bank account, that's wonderful. As long as, like Abraham, you know, we live by faith in God and not in our bank account, not in our treasure, not in our career, but in the Lord and in Him only. But, you know, unfortunately, a lot of people, if their treasure were to be taken, then they would begin to panic. You know, what are we going to do? Well, just call me up. I'll tell you what it's like to live week by week on a paycheck, and God is faithful. And I'll tell you that. I'll show you that. God is always faithful. And so you don't go by your bank account, you don't trust in treasure, and you don't trust in your own ingenuity and what you're able to do for yourself, your own works. You trust in the Lord always. Now, Moab was being judged by this because they didn't do that. And Chemosh, that's another one of their major gods, shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And so as some are spared and they're taken as slaves into captivity up into Babylon, it was always the case where they would spoil the country's holy places and take their gods with them. The gods were usually made out of gold, and the gold back then was a lot purer than the gold now. And they would take these gods made of gold or silver, and they would bring them into their country and put it into the treasury of their government, their king, or of their god, and say, you know, our God has conquered your God, type of a thing. And so it's not like today, you know, where we're kind of tiptoeing around Iraq, afraid to bomb any of their so-called holy places. You know, if I were President Bush, I would say, listen, that's a temple unto Satan anyway. You know, Allah is nothing more than Satan in disguise. Go ahead and bomb it. You know, don't worry about being politically correct. And I guess there's a little fear there that they might do the same to us, but look what they do to us anyway. They take innocent people and they cut their heads off on national television, and if they were to invade our country, they wouldn't hesitate to go into our Christian churches and plunder them. And so, you know, I think, as we'll see as we go on, I think it's very important that we stand up strong against the things of this world and of their gods. And the spoilers shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. And so the high plains, the valleys, everything in between, God was not going to allow anything to be spared. Give wings unto Moab that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that does the work of the Lord deceitfully. Now, many theologians have taken this word from the Hebrew and translated it as slothfully. And you can look up this word deceitfully in your Strong's Concordance or your Brown's Hebrew Dictionary, and you can see that it can be translated slothfully. And so again, you know, here's an exhortation for us, you know, that we need to do the work of the Lord with our whole hearts. Not slothful. Let's not be deceitful, but let's do God's work passionately. You know, to serve the Lord should be above everything else as far as importance to us, as far as our hearts being sold out for. That we should be more excited about serving the Lord than any other type of work, whether it be working around your house, remodeling a room in your house, building your own house, or your work in the world, whatever it might be. It may be a career or a job that you really enjoy and you take a lot of pride in. But when it comes to serving the Lord, maybe you compromise. Maybe you say, I don't have enough time, and you're slothful in it. And maybe you're tired because you're putting so much effort in the things of your home and the things of the work that you have in the world. And when it comes down to it, that house is going to burn, and that work in the world is just what God has given to you to provide for you and for your family. But when it comes down to everything, the only thing that's going to matter is, what did you do for me? How did you serve me? How faithful were you in serving me? Was your heart divided? Were you doing it grudgingly? Now, those are questions that God would ask to us because He already knows the answer. He knows that if He has called us, which everybody in the church is called to serve the Lord, there's not one exception. Every one of us is called to be a participator in the work of God. That's what makes the church and Christianity so exciting. Christianity, for some people, is going to church just on Sunday morning. And for others, it's just going to church. It's just going to Bible study. It's just learning the Word of God. And for those, they're just getting fat as far as understanding of the Word of God. But when we begin to serve the Lord with our whole heart, I mean, that's where the growth comes from. That's where our relationship with Jesus Christ is built up. You know, and we start to see, you know, what the battle is, and we see the attack on the kingdom of God, and we see what needs to be built up and what needs to be torn down, and we see our brothers and our sisters as they're wounded and as God would send us alongside them to carry them or to help restore them and to build them up. And so to be slothful in the work of God, listen to this because it's true, it's a sin. When God has called you to a work and He's enabled you, He's gifted you, He's given you the grace to do it, and you're slothful and you have excuses, it's not going to cut it with the Lord. It's sin. This or that has to go. You know, whatever it is. And you might say, well, how can I let this go? This is so important. It's not more important than serving Jesus Christ and what He's called you to do. Now, Jesus doesn't put a yoke upon anyone that's heavy. He wouldn't call you to something and ask you to do something for His kingdom that's going to be a heavy yoke on you. Something else is the heavy yoke, I would suggest. If serving the Lord becomes a burden to you so that you're slothful in the area of your service to God, then something else is the yoke of burden. And you're just blaming it on the work of God. And it's sin. And so He's telling the people of Moab, they are cursed because they do the work of Jehovah deceitfully or slothfully, and cursed be he that keeps back his sword from blood. And so really, this curse is pronounced upon the Babylonian soldiers because this is the order from God. Don't hold back the sword. I want the Moabites completely destroyed. Saul the king made the mistake when God says, go in and totally wipe out the Amalekites, totally wipe them out. Man, woman, child, and all of their livestock. Don't save anything. And instead of obeying God's voice, He saved some of the very best, the king, and some of the very best of the livestock. And God sent the prophet Samuel to him to rebuke him because he didn't obey the voice of God. And he said something very important for us to remember and to understand to King Saul from the prophet Samuel. He says, it is much better for us to obey God than to offer up a sacrifice, because Saul says, well, I saved this livestock so that I can offer up as a sacrifice to God. Well, you know, I'm working all these hours so I can give more to God's kingdom. Well, if God said, this is what I want you to do, I want you to work overtime because the church needs a little extra money, that's fine. But otherwise, if he's saying, listen, all this overtime, come on, you need to be putting in more time into the work that I called you to. That's what's important, you see. And so here he's saying, you know, don't hold back the sword, don't be slothful. And for you and I, it speaks of the warfare that we're in. We can't be slothful in the warfare, but too many Christians are, sadly to say. Too many Christians do not pray. They don't go to prayer meeting. I'm too tired is the reason. You know, I don't have the energy. And yet, because it is a labor and because it is so powerful, Satan will do everything that he can to keep you from prayer. Everything. He'll distract you in any way, and he'll tempt you in your flesh. And your flesh, it's amazing how untired the flesh is when there's a temptation to the flesh, isn't there? Isn't it? And so, you know, it's just the flesh will wake up when there's a temptation for the flesh. But when it comes to the warfare that we're called to, you know, whether it be evangelizing and sharing the word with the lost, or being on our knees in prayer with our brothers and sisters, you know, we could be slothful. And so let's take heed to the conviction. So he says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. And so really, if you look at the history of Moab, they've had some confrontations, they've had some chastisement from God and punishment from God, but they were really a people that they had it made. They had it easy. And sometimes I'm more concerned about Christians that have it easy than those that are constantly under the attack of Satan. See, my philosophy is this. If you're under the attack of Satan, then you're a threat to his kingdom. And if you're not under the attack of Satan, and you're just kind of gliding, you know, with life, well then, you know, it would say to me, well then, Satan's just leaving you alone because you're really no threat to him or his kingdom. And so Moab's just kind of sitting back and taking their ease, you know, just enjoying life, so to speak. Kick back, you know, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry type of mentality. And he has settled on his lees. Now, the lees were the dregs, you know, at the bottom of the barrel. And they were known to make wine in this country, and their wine was renowned. As I said, this is a fertile area of the Middle East, and there's the Fertile Valley. Again, as you go over there, you could see as you look across the desert area, and you could look across and you see the fertile ground of Jordan, which was once Moab. And so, you know, they were kind of the Naples of New York or the Napa Valley of San Francisco, and they would grow their grapes, and they would take the grapes and the grape juice, and as it would begin to ferment, it would settle, and they would have to pour it from one barrel into another barrel. Less as it's settling, these dregs would sink to the bottom, where here it's referred to as lees, same thing. And as they sunk to the bottom, they would begin to, as they fermented, they would begin to decay and give off a smell that was, you know, just putrefying smell. And so in order to keep the wine from being affected by these dregs, they would have to pour it from barrel to barrel, and from barrel to barrel. And so it would have this sweet smell if they continued to do that, because it wasn't affected by the aroma or the decay of the dregs. And they would call that the sweet bouquet of the wine. You know, it had the aroma, the fragrance of a sweet bouquet. And so here he's saying, you're like the wine that has just been left alone, and you've sat on your lees. Interesting, isn't it? You know, some Christians are just sitting on their lees. They're just not doing anything. They're just sitting back and taking everything in. Or maybe they're sitting on their Levi's.
or sitting on their Eddie Bowers, you know, or their Gap jeans, or whatever it is. And they're just sitting back and taking in all the blessings of God, and they're not in the battle. They're not partaking. They're not in the building process. They're not building up the kingdom of God and building people up in the kingdom of God, and they're not evangelizing, and they're not praying, and they're not giving out the word of God, and they're not discipling other people. They're just kicking back on their knees. Now, what will eventually happen, will this putrefaction that is a part of those dregs will just kind of contaminate all of the wine. And it just gives that, you know, that smell of death. And that's what happens, isn't it? When a person just is laying down all the time, pretty soon their muscles start to just get soft, and now it's very difficult to move and to get up, and soon they're unable to walk, and then after that the organs begin to fail, and the sores begin to come on the body, and then the putrefying smell takes place, and it's not long after that that a person dies. And so spiritually speaking here, this could happen to any one of us. You know, and you could see it. It's kind of putrefying to look at, you know, to smell. You see someone, they're always going through the same thing. You know, they're just never growing. They're never, you know, giving off that aroma of a sweet bouquet, because, you know, they're in the battle. They're in fellowship with Jesus Christ. God is using them. They're not settling on their lees. They're not just complacent. A complacent Christian will be a groaning Christian, will be a self-centered Christian. You know, it's all about me type of a Christian. You know, Keith Green used to sing a song about the Christian that was this fat spiritual baby, you know, and always crying, "What about me, God? What about me, God? What about me, God?" Instead of being the brother or sister, the child of God that God wants us all to be. Building each other up, and in that warfare, and pulling down the strongholds of the enemy, and destroying and pulling out the things that the enemy has planted in the lives of other people. And so it could happen to any of us. And it just, you look at people that are living in such a way, and it's sad, and it's also, it's disgusting. It really is. It's really disgusting. And so God says to Moab, "You have had your ease since your youth, and you've settled on your lees, and have not been emptied from vessel to vessel." So you see, you know, they, instead of like the wine being poured from vessel to vessel, they've just settled back. "Neither have you gone into captivity, therefore, and his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed." It's just a gross aroma. It's not changed. It's fat. It's the smell of decay. It's sickening, you know, God is saying. They've just been sitting back. And so when you're going through trials, as the apostles say, rejoice. You know, rejoice when you're going through diverse trials and tribulations in your life, because you're being effective in the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. Satan doesn't like it, but it's going to keep you alive and fresh. It'll keep you on your knees. It'll keep you dependent upon God. And it'll keep you advancing against the adversary, going in and taking parts of his kingdom into the kingdom of God, instead of him taking parts of the kingdom of God, which is you, and bringing that into darkness. And so, you know, don't settle on your lees. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessel and break their bottles. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence." And so Israel, the 10 northern parts of the nation of Israel at one time, had their confidence in the idols that were placed in Bethel and also in Dan. Remember Jeroboam? You know, when the kingdom of Israel was divided, 10 north and Judah and Benjamin in the south. And so instead of the people of the northern tribes going down into Jerusalem to worship Jehovah God in the holy temple, he says, "Listen, you can worship Jehovah God right here in the south part of Israel, in Bethel, which was the southernmost part of the northern tribes of Israel. You can worship God right here. Or if you're in the north, you can, hey, listen, we'll make it convenient for you. Just worship here at Dan, in the tribe of Dan, where he also offered, built up there a worship center, a temple for them, with these two idols. And these idols were golden calves, nonetheless. And he said, this is the Lord your God that delivered your fathers out of the bondage in Egypt. Worship him. And they began to worship this golden image of the calf and calling it Jehovah Elohim. And they worshiped there. And they had their confidence in these gods. And you see, God would have rather that they were inconvenienced and they traveled down even from the northernmost tribe of Dan, which is just on the border of Lebanon and Syria, and traveled all the way down to Jerusalem as God has ordained for them to do, to worship him there as he has called them to do. And so God doesn't want us, again, to give him the excuse it's too far, you know, I'll just stay here and rest on my lees and lay on my mattress and worship you in bed, God, you know, type of thing. And so they had confidence in Bethel, this idolatrous center, and he says Moab is also going to be ashamed of their god, Chemosh. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men of war? Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down into the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, the man of war. The king. Who is the king? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord over the host of the angels in heaven, and he's the Lord over the host of men that are willing, men generically speaking, those of us that are willing to allow him to be our king and find it as a privilege that he is our king and to obey his commands and his orders and do the things that are pleasing to him and not unto ourselves. And so, you know, you sit back and you watch these mighty countries with these mighty armies, and you see how God just brings them to nothing. You look back in history and you can see as he has done it with Egypt. He's done it with Babylon. He's done it with Assyria. He's done it with Rome. No one thought that Rome would ever fall. And yet God has brought it down to nothing because they were worshippers of false gods. And God will do it to the United States of America unless we keep on our knees for our country. But we look at how God did it against Iraq. In the first war against Iraq, as it was supposed to be the mother of all wars, where they were supposed to have this million-man army or something and with all the power and weaponry and the knowledge that they had, they were just easily taken. Why? Because they trusted in their own works, in their own treasures. Their treasure was oil, you know, and they worshipped Allah and other false gods. And so God just brings that army and those mighty men to nothing. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. All ye that are about him, bemoan him, and all ye that know his name, say, how is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? You know, and the answer for those of us that know the Lord is, well, you don't mess with God. You know, and God has brought that upon him. You know, and blessed are those that fear the Lord. And you and I, we need to fear God because, you know, He's mighty. You know, and there is no beating God. And so the best thing for us to do is to be on His side. I mean, that's the only wise thing, isn't it? And yet so many in the world, billions of people in the world, do not believe that. Thank God we have a president that does right now. All ye that are about Him, I'm sorry, verse 18. Thou daughter that does inhabits Dibon, come down from thy glory and sit and thirst. Now, Dibon was on the river Arnon, a beautiful river, but because of what's going to happen, they're going to be athirst. For the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. O inhabitants of Aroer, stand by the way and espy. Ask him that fleeth and her that escapes, and say, what has happened? What is done? Moab is confounded, for it is broken down. Howl and cry, tell ye it to Arnon. This, again, the great river. and Moab is spoiled, and judgment is come upon the plain country, upon Holon and Jahasa, and upon Mephaeth, and upon Dibon, and upon Nebo, and upon Beth Diblathaim. And so just all these cities, these great cities and strongholds and fortresses, they were nothing because God had called Babylon to come against these places. And when God calls an army against any fortress, it's going to fall. And upon Garathaim, and upon Beth Gamul, and upon Beth Meon, upon Goriath, and upon Bozrah, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. The horn of Moab is cut off. Now the horn in scripture, when it's talking about a nation, is talking about the nation's power. You need to remember that when you're studying the prophecies of Daniel concerning the horns that will rise up in the last days, or if you're studying any portion of scripture, it's talking about the power of their government and of their armies. And so here, you know, speaking of Moab's horn, he says, the horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Make ye him drunken, for he magnifies himself against the Lord. And now he says, Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and he also shall be in derision. Now this is the second reason why God is bringing this judgment upon Moab. And we need to remember this too, and write it down or outline it. It's because they magnified themselves against the Lord, Jehovah God of Israel. They magnified themselves. And so, you know, the first thing was because they trusted in their own works. The second thing is because they magnified themselves. In other words, it's going to be the way I want it. And I am in charge of my life, my agenda, my calendar, the way I want to live type of thing. Not you, God. And it could be very subtle. We need to be careful as Christians because it could be very subtle. And we could think, well, I'm doing the right thing and the righteous thing, and yet you're not doing what God has called you to do. You know, how many Christians waste their whole life doing what they want to do, what they will to do, and they're not willing, when God puts it on their heart, to do something different, to surrender their will to God. To them, because of their pride, it would be to shame their face. When really, I think, to say, hey, listen, I've been wrong about this in my life, or about the way I've been living my life, and humble yourself before the Lord, God is going to exalt you. You're not going to have a shamed face. You're going to give glory to God. God has shown me, you know, I've been going about this for a long time, and He's told me to change and to turn, and I'm going to do that. And I don't care what anyone says, because I know this is what God has said to me. But they magnified themselves against the Lord, and so God says, Moab shall wallow in his vomit like a drunken man, he shall be in derision. When Angela and I were in Italy, she was in one of the shops, and I was standing in one of the streets, and I was just watching this man. He was so drunk, and he was going from side to side, kind of reminded me of the old days, and thank God, you know, that I'm not like that anymore. But you're looking at this man, had no idea where he was, just in derision, you know, and how he got wherever he was going, if he did, I don't know. But you've seen people like this, you know, they just falling asleep, and then their stomach gets upset, and they vomit, and then they sleep in their vomit, and it's like, oh. Then they call this an exciting life, right? Why don't you party anymore, Christians? I mean, this is an exciting life. Oh yeah, I miss sleeping in my vomit. You know, I haven't done that in so long. You know, that's really living, isn't it? And so God says, that's the way Moab's going to be. Unfortunately, we're out of time, and so we'll pick up where we left off next week. Father, we thank you, Lord, as you're very clear in your word of how we are supposed to live and how we're not supposed to live. And Holy Spirit, as you're speaking to our hearts tonight, we want to yield to you, Lord. We want to yield to your will. We want to humble ourselves and say to you that we've been wrong, in the area that your Spirit is showing us that we've been wrong. And we want your way, your will in our lives. No matter what it takes and no matter what others might think, Lord, may your will be done. We never want to magnify ourselves above you, Lord. And we know that in doing things our own way, even if we think it's right, it's wrong, it's sin. And Lord, we don't want to rest in our leads either. Gives off that putrefying aroma. We want our lives, Lord, to be a sweet-smelling aroma to you. That we would bring, Lord, that which is pleasing before your eyes. The way that we live, the way that we serve you, God. That we would serve you with a whole heart, a right heart. That we would just desire that your will be done, your kingdom would grow, people would be rescued from bondage, and Christians would be built up and established in you. But we don't glory in our own works. Anything that we do is of any worth, we know it's because of you, that you've done it through us. We can't touch the glory. It doesn't belong to us. So we thank you, Lord, and we ask you to be glorified now as we close the service in song and as we fellowship after. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship him.